I invite you to turn with me this morning to Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17. I mentioned last week that when we considered the judges quite some time ago, we really never finished. There are these last five chapters, and it is not my purpose to consider all five chapters. Chapters 17 and 18 really, I would suggest to you, go together involving the same characters. And what we find in chapter 17, we find in a bit of a broader scale in chapter 18, and then chapters 19 to 21 really go together. But I would suggest to you that in these last five chapters, which are indeed of a different character than the rest of the book, we clearly see the crisis of human sin and evil. Again, the judges themselves were unable to provide adequate leadership. And in chapters 17, verse 21, which do have a focus on the Levites, it becomes clear that even the chosen spiritual leaders failed. Chapter 17, we notice that the Levite abandoned the service of the Lord for the service of idols. Again, the chapter 17 and 18 run together, two separate stories and events involving the same people. We're just going to consider chapter 17 this morning. And again, all five of these chapters, difficult section, difficult to understand, and maybe even more difficult for us to accept. We turn together to verse 1 of Judges chapter 17. Hear now the word of God. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image, and it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his own sons, who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the people of Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he sojourned, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as priest." If we were to continue, you may be familiar with this, that the Danites, from the tribe of Dan, they come again, to show the sin in the nation. They come and they take everything from Micah, including this Levite, and then Micah chases them, and so forth. So again, something on a larger scale than what we find on the narrower scale in chapter 17. And may God truly bless us this morning as we consider this portion of His Word. So, beloved, what's wrong with this picture? We might say that, ask that, when there is a very clear contradiction between the way something is and the way something is supposed to be. We might ask that question, what's wrong with this picture? Boys and girls, in a simple way, if someone shows you a photograph of a farm scene and you see the farm animals, cows, chickens, sheep, pigs, and an elephant, what's wrong with this picture? Well, you know what's wrong with it. The elephant simply doesn't belong. With regard to the book of Judges, we need to be reminded again. We need to take ourselves back a little bit and be reminded of the cycle that we found with regard to the particular judges. There was the fact that Israel would fall away. Then God would send divine judgment by way of some sort of foreign oppression. The people would cry out for help. God would send a deliverer and deliver them. And then there would be a time of peace. And those elements, those parts of the cycle were there in the beginning. But then as time went on, a few of the elements were still there, but not all of the elements. There was a downward spiral as the circumstances became progressively worse. Yet, one thing that we had is that the Word of God always made it clear what the problem was. It always made it clear what was wrong with this particular picture with the various judges, especially, I guess we should say, the primary, major judges. And each judge that God sent was a ray of hope that pointed forward to the deliverance that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, the last five chapters of this book are of a very different character. Again, that they include a few stories of certain historical events that took place in the lives of and among God's covenant people. However, there is a kind of numbness. Jumping ahead a little bit to chapter 19, you're familiar with that. The concubine who dies and is cut up and the various parts of her body are sent throughout the nation. But what I mean is there is a kind of a numbness as the details are described, as if there's no shock, as if it was just life, as if it's simply the way it was supposed to be. And as far as the cycle is concerned, we don't read about any foreign oppression. There's no cry for help. There's no deliverer and deliverance. And really, beloved, there is absolutely no sense from Israel at all that there was anything wrong. As one commentator describes it, there is confusion. In these five chapters, there is confusion of a depraved people. And again, the picture that we see in chapters 17 and 18 is that of a spiritual cancer growing in Israel. And in chapters 19 through 21, the picture of a moral cancer growing in Israel. And this is seen, beloved, in chapters 17 and 18 in the making of their own gods, and is seen in chapters 19 through 21 in the destroying of their own people. And really, beloved, what we have are just details as well without any sort of divine commentary. In other words, God is silent. God is silent in these chapters. And we today, we are left with the illumination and the help and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And praise God, we have it. But we are left with that to help us to answer the question, what's wrong with this picture? Or the writer does pass, give us a little bit of an idea. He does pass a little bit of judgment with a recurring theme in the last part of the book, a theme that's not unknown to us. In verse 6 again, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We find the exact same thing in the very last verse of the book, chapter 21, verse 25. But then also in chapters 18, verse 1 and 19, verse 1, we read, in those days there was no king in Israel, a recurring theme. And we are to understand now that when the writer says there is no king, boys and girls, he's not talking about just any old sort of king. He's not talking about the king like the nations had around them, the kind that the people would indeed ask for many, many years later. But he is talking about a theocratic king. Theos means God. He is talking about a king to represent God. A king to represent the rule of Jehovah in the midst of the people. He's talking about one like that. That's the kind that they didn't have. Now, they didn't have an earthly king either at that time. We know that when the people would ask for a king, as Moses said they would, Moses laid out for them the kind of king that they were supposed to seek in Deuteronomy chapter 17, 18 and 19. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. The king that they were to desire would be a king who was a king of the word. A king who lived his life and led the people according to the word of God. That's the kind here, again, that the writer of Judges says they didn't have. They didn't have one to uphold the law of God. They didn't have one to uphold the covenant standards of God. Indeed, Israel needed that kind of a king desperately to rule and to govern them. One who would be faithful to the covenant. And one who would lead them and keep them on the straight and narrow path. Only then would all go well with them. And without this type of a king here, we have a picture of lawlessness. We have a picture of the violation of the Lord's covenant, of the Lord's law. No rules of God were being followed. And you know that when the rules are out of sight, you guessed it, they're also out of mind. And then disobedience grows and grows and grows a little more. Again, this is not a popular portion of Scripture. It's one that's usually passed over. I would have liked to, I have to be honest with you. It's one where we might ask, well, where is the edification? And what's the application for us today? And that's especially difficult, beloved, given the context of the worship wars that we find ourselves in that we're going to consider more about tonight. Today we're considering worship. And tonight we'll consider the Lord willing from Revelation chapter 19. Yet even though it's difficult, beloved, we can't overlook it. And therefore, with chapter 17, we consider the ripe fruit. The ripe fruit. I know that by itself ought to sound good, but not in this case. The ripe fruit of lawlessness attacks true worship. First of all, displayed in Micah's family. You see, beloved, the very foundation, the very fabric of society was infected with lawlessness. In our day, we might say that we would hope beyond hope that the hypocrisy and the unfairness and the double standard and the downright wickedness of our current political system and politicians that we see plastered all over the news each and every day, that it would not make its way down into our families and into our children. In a sense, it had happened in Micah's day. There was anarchy, there was lawlessness, again, everybody doing what was right in their own eyes. Anarchy in Israel, and it had filtered down to the very root of the social structure, the family. And we are given Micah's family. The story or the situation here includes the fact that his mother must have known, she must have suspected that the thief was close to home, maybe even within her own four walls. She utters a curse, and that curse is indeed heard by Micah. He was the thief. And boys and girls, it wasn't just a little pickpocket job. It wasn't as if he just took a couple of dollars or a couple of quarters out of his mother's wallet, which would have been equally as bad. But this was grand theft. 1,100 pieces, some translations say 1,100 shekels of silver. We don't know for sure how much it was worth, but some would suggest that maybe in our day it would be worth $200,000, upwards of $200,000. Micah confesses to taking the silver. Yet even though that was the right thing to do, right? It's right, it's good to confess our sin. He confesses to taking the silver, yet we need to understand there was no heartfelt sorrow. He never admitted that he had done anything wrong. He never repented. Apparently, he never saw it as a sin. He was not moved by a sense of guilt, but he was moved by a superstitious fear of the curse. They took curses very seriously, and this much money, and indeed it was a lot of money, but this much money was not worth what he considered would be the effect of the curse. Boys and girls, maybe a little bit like you, or I can't speak for you, but at least for me, many times when I was younger, I was sorry. I was sorry that I got caught. I was sorry that I was going to get punished. But I really wasn't sorry that I had disobeyed. Sadly, now I am sorry, thankfully, when I disobey. But sadly, Micah's actions are no surprise as we consider his mother's actions. In a sense, the apple didn't fall far from the tree. Notice she wasn't concerned about his sin. She was not concerned at all about his disobedience. She overlooks it. She never holds him accountable. She never rebukes him for it. There were absolutely no consequences for him. Instead, what does she do? She blesses him. Micah, may you be blessed of the Lord. Yes, you took my silver. You stole from me. But you gave it back. That was the right thing to do. She never, ever, ever, ever considered the heart of the matter. But beloved, God always, always considers the heart of the matter. And what seems to be even worse is that she piously says, I dedicate the silver to the Lord. Now, by itself, that was not a bad thing to do, to dedicate something to the Lord. However, she decides what to do with it, and what she decides to do with it is absolutely horrifying. To make a carved image, to make a metal image, which was an abomination in the sight of God, and it came with a curse, as we read in Deuteronomy 27, verse 15. Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret, and all the people shall answer and say amen. She didn't say amen to that. She said amen to making the carved image. Metal images. And little did Micah know that he might be able to evade his mother's curse, but he could never ever evade God's curse, as we hope to see as well more tonight. And most likely the image that was crafted was the image of a bull or a calf, similar to what Aaron made at Mount Sinai, or that which was set up at Bethel and Dan for the convenience of the Israelites, but it was not intended most likely to be another deity or another god alongside or in the place of Yahweh, but it was intended to represent Jehovah. It was intended, therefore, that he would worship God in this image. It was false worship. But again, that ought not surprise us because false worship was already practiced by Micah. We read that he had some sort of a shrine or sanctuary in which to worship with an ephod. With household gods, which were little human form gods, most likely teraphim, like Rachel stole from her father Laban when Jacob fled from Laban. And these little household gods were supposed to bring earthly prosperity. They were supposed to provide household blessing. Are you beginning to see what's wrong with this picture? And the answer is everything. Everything. We cannot help but to see the sin, the crisis of sin and evil in God's people. And so many violations here, we don't even know where to begin. But for one, we can say that Shiloh, remember, was the designated place of worship, or as Exodus 20:24 says, the Lord said, wherever I place my name. But Micah set up a place based on convenience. Worship that is convenient for me, he says. Worship that doesn't ask too much of me or frustrate my plans too much. And he had an ephod which contained the Urim and the Thummim, you remember, was used to discern the will of God. And that was part of the priestly garment which was only appointed to the Levitical priest. Micah established his son as a priest. Again, violations of many, many commands, including the commands of worship, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. But Micah already had household idols. The second commandment, you're not to make a carved image by which to worship me, God says. But Micah had an image, a creature by which to worship the Lord. What's wrong with this picture? Micah introduced foreign worship, false worship. He introduced gods of his own making, and he introduced syncretistic worship. Oh, he wasn't the first. But he did it in his own family. the syncretistic worship, worshiping the Lord in the wrong way, blending worship, mixing it with false gods, sort of a melting pot religion, you know, making everyone comfortable, making everyone happy, following the preferences of man instead of the principles of God, without regard for the holiness and the majesty of God. Yet, beloved, the result is the same. It's all false worship. Even if there are a few tidbits of what God commands, yet if it's mixed with that which God does not command or is against the will of God, it's false worship. It's no different, boys and girls, as I've used this illustration before, than putting a drop of poison in this water. It makes all of the water poison. It's all false worship. We read this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Beginning at verse 6, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." That was the command. And we might wonder, well, what happened to that? And the answer really is found already in Judges chapter 2, verse 10. "And all that generation following Joshua, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel." Beloved, when we forget about the work that God has done on our behalf, indeed, not only that which He has recorded for us, for example, in the Old Testament, but the work of His only begotten Son. When we forget that work and when we treat it as nothing, then we begin to water down our conception of God and who He is and the worship of which He is due. In this day, who knows? God's commands, obviously His Word, it was no longer being taught, or maybe it was considered outdated. Oh, it's good to change with the changing times. It's good to keep up to date. It's good to fit in with culture. Because, you know, we know more today than the Apostle Paul did. We're a lot brighter. We know a whole lot more. It's good to follow that which pleases the people and that which is right in our own eyes. I mean, that's how you get more people in church, right? And isn't that the important thing? To fill the pews with warm bodies? No. The important thing is truly converted hearts by the grace of God. We are reminded here, beloved, through Micah and his family, that when one departs from the Word of God, one departs from the God of the Word, and one departs from that which God requires and which God includes in His worship. And he then is worshipped according to man's ideas. He is worshipped in a way that seems right to man, and God will not accept that. How often we think He does. Micah thought he did. We're going to get to that in our third point. God doesn't accept that. Beloved, when our children are not taught the truth of God, the truth of His being, when they are not taught the truth of that which pleases Him, when they are not taught the truth of His law and of His day and of His worship, then they too begin to believe that they can worship according to the dictates of their own heart. They begin to believe that they are accountable to their own conscience. They begin to believe that how and where they worship simply doesn't matter so long as they are comfortable with it. However, the only way, beloved, to be and to live in Christ Jesus and to worship God in a way that is pleasing to Him is to live according to His Word. Again, as the psalmist says in Psalm 19, verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." And that revival, beloved, includes viewing and treating God as He is, viewing and treating God as He describes Himself. He describes Himself as sovereign. He reigns over all. Maybe because we can't simply fathom that, we don't think about that so much. He reigns over all, and He describes Himself as holy, and He describes Himself as changeless, and therefore, as in the call to worship, we are to tremble before Him. Not come before Him in a casual way. Not coming before Him as if He is our buddy and just because he accepts us for Jesus' sake, we can act any old way we want. We are to tremble before him, not in a terrified sort of way, but because of his glory. Because we understand and recognize his majesty and his greatness and all that we don't deserve from him. Beloved, it matters to God how we view him, how we treat him. It matters to God how we worship him. Well, secondly then, the right fruit of lawlessness attacks true worship, not only displayed in Micah's family, but encouraged by the chosen spiritual leader. And I mean not chosen by God. It was Micah's lucky day. He knew, this is interesting, he knew that something was not yet right. It seems as if he had a partial conscience. On the one hand, he didn't have a problem with his misplaced shrine, and he wasn't afraid to worship the Lord in the form of an image next to his other little cultic tinker toys. But he knew somehow that he was not following the proper protocol with the minister in his little homemade house, his little homemade church, I mean. He still had a conscience. Selectively, to be sure. And when this Levite stumbled by, Micah thought that he'd hit the jackpot. A chosen spiritual leader. The ones who were to minister at the sanctuary in Shiloh. Micah thought this guy was legitimate. So he hires him. He makes him part of the family. And therefore, in his eyes, he legitimizes his illegitimate system of worship. And as far as the Levite, it was for his good fortune. I say that carefully. The problem, you see, is that the Levite encourages the illegitimate worship. What do we know about him? In verses 7 and 8, now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And he was as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And then we read in chapter 18, verse 30, again, this is the next episode. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, his name is Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. Some of the footnotes say Manasseh, but it's believed that that stands for Moses here. And his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. There's a lot that could and should be said. I simply can't. But you see, he finds the offer too good to refuse. He finds comfort. He finds security. He finds a steady income. He finds fringe benefits. The problem is that he was not biblically qualified, nor was he biblically called to do what Micah wanted him to do. Was he a Levite? Yes. But not of the priestly order, not of Aaron, of Gershom, who was the son of Moses, who were assistants to the Aaronic priesthood. He was not from the towns that were given to Kohath and the sons of Kohath like Aaron. He was out of his territory. And very simply, beloved, he represents the corruption among many church leaders. He should have discouraged Micah's illegitimate worship. He should have brought him up on charges of discipline. But instead, he demonstrates his own lawlessness by blessing and participating in this illegitimate worship. The apostasy didn't bother him. He ignored God's place. He ignored God's prescribed manner of worship. Beloved, what's so important about worshiping God as He instructs? Very simply, obedience to Him and respect for Him, for who God is, for all that God has said, taking God at His word. Because the more that one compromises, the more that one's conscience is seared, the nerve endings cut off, there is no feeling. And you and I suspect I can not only speak for myself here, but for each and every one of us, if you ever found yourself on the verge of doing something you knew was not right, and you went ahead and did it, and your conscience accused you badly, but you did it, and it accused you for a time to come. But the next time, faced with the same decision, your conscience didn't bother you quite so bad. Still bothered you. But the effect wasn't quite as long-lasting as the time before. By the third and the fourth and the fifth time, you know what I mean. Sooner or later, we have less trouble with whatever it is. Sooner or later, the guilt feelings simply aren't there. Well, moving on. The right fruit of lawlessness attacks true worship, displayed in Micah's family, encouraged by the chosen spiritual leader, and then finally, magnified. Magnified, made large, if you will, through Micah's ignorance. Notice verse 13. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me." Why? "Because I have a Levite as priest." I hope that that verse is simply unbelievable to each and every one of us. That we cannot help but to say, "Wow, is that really what Micah thought?" I hope that troubles us. See, not only did he think that he could worship the Lord according to that which was right in his own eyes, but he thought that God would bless his disobedience, which chapter 18 teaches again, God clearly did not. He lost everything. But here he boasts in this Levite. This Levite is his magic charm, his four-leaf clover, his lucky rabbit's foot. To him, the heart did not matter. The outward form did. Like many today, beloved, Micah thought that if it looks like a church, if it sounds like a church, if it acts like a church, it must be a church. And we also need to be careful, beloved. Indeed, we seek to pattern our worship only after what God has given to us in His Word. But may we not be encouraged simply by that and think that because of that, we're okay with God. It's the heart of the matter that matters. And we think about those mega churches with thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people, and some may think, well, that's God's blessing, they have so many people. If so many of them are filled with consumer-driven worship or a word that is preached that tickles the ears of those who hear, that's not God's blessing, therefore. With the Levite to run his church, now Micah can get the Lord to cooperate with all of his corruption. In this way, he can manipulate the Lord. Micah reduced everything to works of righteousness, or at least partially, because even most of what he was doing was not right in the sight of God. He reduced everything to doing my best, and God will forgive the rest. How often don't we act like that? We do something that we know we ought not to. It has a good outcome. And therefore, we justify it. He reduces everything, including the fact that man knows better than God what God requires or needs, that man knows how best to worship him. This was lawlessness. And that he thought he could worship God the way that he wanted, and God would be pleased with him. God would bless him. But God doesn't bless disobedience. We need to remember that. God never blesses disobedience. He punishes it. Contrary to popular belief, we may not worship as we please. Contrary to popular belief, God's grace cannot be secured by us in the way that we do worship or the way that we don't do worship. It's important how we worship according to what God has said in His Word. But that cannot, it will not secure the grace of God. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. Contrary to popular belief, man doesn't make the church grow through many worship gimmicks and conveniences. God grows His church by replacing hearts of stone with hearts of flesh that are new in Jesus Christ. Many fail to understand, beloved, that God despises those who worship Him with their lips, but whose hearts are far from Him. He said, "Sacrifice and offering I do not require, but a contrite heart." God takes our relationship with Him and how we treat and nurture that relationship. He takes it seriously. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Many years later, Samuel made it clear when the people did ask for a king, he made it clear that they had a king. He had one. They had one, but they had rejected him, the Lord. Beloved, Micah and his family here are a clear reminder to us of our sin and misery and of our desperate need for a Savior, apart from which the wicked will not stand in the judgment, but because of whom we have such comfort and we have such hope. Our comfort, beloved, is that the days without a king, not talking about an earthly king, but our days without a king are over. Nevermore is the throne of God over His people empty. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 of our Lord Jesus, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our Lord Jesus Christ reigns and rules today over all, and especially over His church whom He loves. Not only is He victorious over His enemies, but He is also victorious for us, and He is victorious over our sin. Not only does He lead us in His Word and worship, but He provided the perfect obedience and the worship for us. We cannot forget the work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. For those who are in Christ Jesus by faith, we know that God sees us as perfectly righteous. We talk about that all the time. He sees us. Amazing. He sees us as perfectly righteous at this very moment. That's how we stand in relation to God in Christ, perfectly righteous. However, that is not to make God's people careless. That is not to make us complacent. That is not to make us lazy in worship or in life. But that ought to inspire us, beloved, to be more careful and to be more conscious of what God requires of us, as He says through another Micah, the prophet Micah. In chapter 6, verse 8, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Beloved, as a congregation of the Lord Jesus, we are not to be deceived by good attendance or by new members or by great fellowship. All of these things are a great blessing from our God. But these things ought not make us believe that we are doing okay just because of these things. But we are to examine ourselves as individuals and as a congregation, as a family of God, constantly. Are we obedient to God? Are we preaching Christ crucified? Are we hoping in Him alone? Are we striving for grateful obedience? Are we bringing the Word to the lost world? Do we demonstrate personally and corporately that our hope is in Christ Jesus alone? Dear people of God, God accepts us and our worship only as it is cleansed by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the beauty for you and me is that God cannot and God will not, listen closely here, God cannot and God will not ever be more pleased with you and me than He already is with us in Christ Jesus. He will never be more pleased. And what that means is that we can't make Him happier with us by anything that we could ever do. Because Christ is perfect. Christ offered perfection for you and me. God is the most pleased with you and me than He will ever be. Again, that's not to make us careless at all. Because as long as we are in this life, we need to remember that our sin still grieves the Holy Spirit. But this is to give us freedom to serve and to worship Him with joy and without fear, recognizing His greatness and His majesty, diligently studying the Word of God to know what pleases Him in His worship and in our daily life. Again, sadly, the worship wars will be with us until the return of the Lord Jesus. But may we not fight for our preferences, but may we fight for His pleasure and the principles that He has given to us in His holy word. And beloved, as we are brought more and more to see His majesty, may it be that we would indeed tremble before Him. Again, not out of fear, not in terror, but understanding His greatness and in such amazement. Amazement that He chose me. Amazement that He sent His only Son for me. Amazement that He loves me with an everlasting love. Amazement that He has promised never, ever, ever to leave me or forsake me. Indeed, to God be the glory. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that You will continue to lead us and guide us by the power of Your Holy Spirit with Your Word, that we might not take what we have in Christ for granted, that we would not treat worship of Your holy name lightly, but that we might recognize indeed that You are worthy of it all. You are worthy of perfect worship, which we fail to give. How thankful we are that our worship is cleansed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, we pray that in this way You would draw us closer to Your heart, even as our Lord Jesus sits on the throne of our hearts. Hear our prayer, Heavenly Father, for Jesus' sake. In His name we pray. Amen.